Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Good morning. It is wonderful to be here worshiping God with you at St. Stephen's this morning. Thank you for inviting me. Thank you for your warm welcome already today. My name is Becca Seeley. I know some of you. For those I don't know, Pastor Becca, and I'm the executive director of an organization called Lutheran Ministries in Higher Education. Our mission is to create big-hearted, open-minded campus ministry communities that serve college and graduate students in New York City. So we have a citywide campus ministry network called The Vine. We serve students from, I think, 11 different colleges and universities this year. It's a pretty amazing ministry, I think. But what that means is that primarily my job is to be a campus pastor. So I work with like 18 to 24-year-olds most of the time. And I'm very grateful to be able to do that. The young adults that I work with are passionate and smart and creative and deeply faithful. And I feel very blessed to be among them, to work with them. But I'm going to tell you that one of the greatest joys between us of campus ministry and of working with college students particularly is that, generally speaking, they don't get up before noon on Sundays. So we gather at night, but that does not mean that I ever sleep in, my friends. I actually have an 18-month-old, so I truly never sleep in. I get up at 5. But I don't sleep in. Instead, I get to go all over our synod and our area and share in worship at diverse, unique, beautiful congregations just like this one. This is my second time here in just a couple months. I was here for your consecration Sunday in November. And so I'm so excited. I'm delighted to be back sharing the word with you today on this fifth Sunday after the Epiphany of our Lord. So I'm not going to talk about this for my whole sermon, but I just want to share one more thing that's really cool about being a campus pastor. And that is that these young adults teach me all the like hippest slang out there, right? Which I'm much too old to know at this point. It was very hard for me existentially when I realized I was too old to know the slang and I had no idea what they were talking about. But they're so gracious and they teach me. And I'm saying that because when I was preparing for today, when I was looking at our gospel reading in particular, it made me think about a phrase, or it's not a phrase, it's just a word in contemporary slang that students have been using pretty regularly for a couple of years now. And that is salty. Does anyone here know what, like, in the contemporary slang vernacular, it means to be salty? You know, can you tell us? Mad, angry, and annoyed. That's great. I was going to say bitter and resentful. You get the gist. If you're salty about something, you're just a little frustrated by it. And I'm telling you this not only to impress you with my knowledge of how the young people speak, though I know you're impressed, I can tell. I'm telling you because I just want to be clear that that is not the meaning Jesus has in mind when he calls his friends salty this morning, okay? He's talking about something else, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Jesus says to his followers in the Sermon on the Mount, we hear part of it today, he says, you are the salt of the earth. You're salty. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are a city built upon a hill. And he uses these images to explain to his disciples the role that they play in the coming kingdom of God. But they're kind of funny metaphors for our modern ears, whether we hear it in that slang way, or for most of us, maybe when we hear salt, we think about, like, it's February, what we put down to melt this endless ice, or I don't know, we had a very warm day, like 75 degrees a couple weeks ago, and then we might have thought about salt as the garnish on our margarita glasses as we sat outside and had an alfresco beverage. But not surprisingly, perhaps, the disciples and Jesus were not thinking about salt like that. Peter or Andrew or any of the fishermen who followed Jesus would know the importance of salt in their life and their culture. Without it, their daily catch would rot instead of being preserved and eaten or sold at market. Or light, similar thing. Without electricity, a lamp in Jesus' time was essential. If you wanted to get anything done after sunset, and think about sunset, it's 4:30 p.m. or something like that these days. Or a city on a hill, The people who followed Jesus, they followed him long distances in a world that didn't have roadside motels. It didn't have truck stops. The sight of a distant city atop a hill would be so welcome to the road-weary traveler. Salt and light and a city on a hill, they're basic antidotes to the forces that constantly threaten life in the ancient world. And though darkness fell every day, a lighted lamp got you through. Though decay was inevitable, salt could hold it at bay. Though journeys were long and hard, a city on a hill promised refuge at the end of a long day. To be salt, or to be light, or to be a city on a hill is to show a way forward when it seemed like there was no way forward. To be those things was to be a banner of hope in this world. You are salt. You are light. You are a banner of hope. This idea, this banner of hope, it's an interesting image, but it doesn't come from the Bible, at least not that I know of. It actually comes from a note that I got in the mail pretty recently. A good friend of mine, a friend from college, sent me a package. It was a quite belated baby quilt for my 18-month-old baby. And in the note that came with this quilt that she had made, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful blue. She wrote about why she chose the colors she did, these different sky blues for the quilt. And I had forgotten all about this, but like 15 years ago, when we were in college together, this friend of mine, her name's Kate, had a bad breakup, and it had sort of precipitated a period of really heavy, actually, depression for her. She felt lost and alone, and like there was no point in getting out of bed every morning. And so other friends and I, we tried to cheer her up and were very unsuccessful. And then one day we had this idea, my friends and I. We dragged her off the couch and we took her to the hardware store. We took her to Home Depot. And we were budding pop psychologists. And we thought if we helped Kate to paint her bedroom, she would just have a new lease on life and she would see things differently. It would give her a sense of agency and control. And so she humored us and she picked out this sky blue color. And when we got back home, she and I painted just like a little corner of her dorm bedroom wall. I don't know, it was like 2 feet by 2 feet, not very big. And then something happened, we got carried away, we said we'll finish it tomorrow, and we were college students, and so we didn't finish it the next day, or ever, we never finished it. And for the rest of the year, she was living in this stark white dorm room with one blue patch on the wall. And in Kate's note that came with this quilt a couple months ago, she wrote to me, "During that awful period when I felt like my life wasn't worth anything, what got me through every single day was looking at that sky blue square in the corner of my bedroom. I don't know why, but it was like my banner of hope, my promise that everything would be okay, and I'll never forget it." Now, Jesus has a particular heart for people who need a banner of hope that desperately. For the people who have trouble finding reasons to get out of bed in the morning, and for people who don't have beds to sleep in at all. To these folks who live more often in darkness than in light, Jesus offers words of unexpected blessing. In the Beatitudes, which is in a different part of the Sermon on the Mount that we heard today, Jesus proclaims, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." He tells them that the powers of death and darkness do not have the last word in their lives or in our world. The poor, the meek, the persecuted, they have reason to hope despite all appearances. In the coming kingdom of God, all hunger will be fed, all hatred will be overcome by love, and all injustice will be made right. Jesus' concern is to proclaim this good news to those who feel hopeless. He proclaims that these people are blessed, and then he commissions his followers to be living signs of that blessing. As salt, as light, as cities on a hill, followers of Jesus are to bear banners of hope into a world in desperate need of it, to light up its dark night in anticipation of a coming day. But how do we do this? How do we act as salt for the dying, as light for the lost, as cities of refuge for the weary traveler? How do we make our very ordinary lives a foretaste of that kingdom that Jesus brings? It seems like a pretty tall order, especially since many of us right here are in dire want of hope and of courage ourselves. And we have so many neighbors, near and far, who are in desperate need. Systems of oppression ensnare us. The powers of the world can feel so strong. And each of us is just a grain of salt in a very big pot, a single candle in a long, dark night. How can we possibly be the salt of the whole earth, the light of the whole world? I couldn't even manage to help my friend paint a whole wall of her room. And yet, without each grain of salt, without each candle, without each splotch of blue, the world would be utterly different, wouldn't it? The small and the ordinary, the meek and the humble, these are God's tools of choice, my friends. God uses ordinary loaves of bread and cups of wine and tap water as vehicles of the most amazing grace. Is it surprising then that God would use ordinary people like you and me in the same way? God is already working through you. When you introduced yourself to the nervous new guy, when you offered someone a ride who would otherwise be stuck, when you spent a morning volunteering somewhere, maybe a food bank, when you encouraged your representative to advocate for the hungry or the excluded, when you prayed for someone, these small acts of help or treating someone with the dignity owed to a child of God, they can feel like a drop in the bucket, but these humble responses to our neighbors might just be the difference between life and death for someone who has given up on ever tasting salt or seeing light again. So the call that you make, or the hand that you offer, the encouragement that you give, the dignity that you confer, each of these may be someone else's much-needed banner of hope, the thing that helps them find a way forward when it feels like there is no way. God works through us even when we fight like heck to avoid it. But when we lay claim to the identity that Jesus has given us, when we own our saltiness, right, and our brightness, and seek to make them known, it makes a difference. When we support one another, when we work together, we can start to glimpse how God is not just transforming individual lives, right, but all of creation. God is using you and me and those around us to repaint the walls of this world, patch by patch, bit by bit. Sometimes we'll see this transformation happen before our eyes and it will be beautiful and it will change us. And other times, the hope we bear will be trodden underfoot like salt or ignored like light under a bushel. But salt doesn't actually lose its saltiness. The light which shines in the darkness is not overcome. This is the promise by which we live. The days of death and darkness are numbered. Those whom Jesus has blessed will receive their reward. God's kingdom is coming, and we are its salty, bright messengers. So my friends, don't hide your light. Don't toss your salt away. The world needs you, exactly, specifically you. So don't forget it. Rejoice in it and let your light shine for everyone to see. Amen.